Paul writes, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
It'd be good, wouldn't it, to congratulate Australia on their win, but there's not time for everything. So let's move on to our subject of the millennium. What is actually going to happen, do you think, on the midnight chime, 31st of December? I think it's very hard to gauge from our media what the overwhelming mood is as we enter the new millennium. I think our early terror about planes dropping out of the sky on the stroke of midnight seem to have receded, and we're more caught up with notions of whether our champagne will arrive on time or whether we're going to be gazumped on our babysitter. But what, if any, is the real significance of this moment in history? If you've been following the Times coverage of the millennium, you'll have noticed Brian Appleyard's big headline some weeks ago. It read like this, the apocalyptic possibilities are multiplying. Will humanity be wiped out by war, plague, a global computer crash, or an evolutionary hiccup? Talking of hiccups, excuse me, I'm struggling here. Or, says Appleyard, are we doomed to survive? Now, it's very cynical and tongue-in-cheek, isn't it? And yet it doesn't seem that long ago when we were watching all those upbeat Tomorrow's World programs about the joy of living in the year 2000. Do you remember them, any of you, back in the 70s? The presenters came on wearing those Star Trek-like tunics, and they were walking around in Perspex domes with Kubrick's 2001 theme tune playing in the background. And we were offered protein pills to end world hunger and a whole variety of others that would eradicate disease. But that's not the mood now, is it? As Woody Allen once said, the future's not what it used to be. Now, my hunch is that most of us are pretty cynical about both messages. I think an apocalyptic meltdown seems about as unlikely as a sudden outbreak of love and world peace. Well, having said all that, the millennium, at the very least, surely is a benchmark. A bit like our 21st or 40th or 65th birthdays. A pretty arbitrary but potentially meaningful benchmark. It's a good time, isn't it, to take stock and to ask where our lives are heading. Are they actually amounting to anything significant? Or have we become so cynical that we've even stopped asking those big questions? I don't know whether you recall that priceless moment in the film City Slickers. Billy Crystal, who's having a very amusing midlife crisis, well, it's amusing for some anyway, he's invited to show and tell at his son's junior school. And instead of giving an exciting description of his job, which is what everybody's expecting, he lets loose on a deadpan monologue, much to the bewilderment of the youngsters in class. Let me give you a taste of it. This is what he says to these 8-year-olds. Value this time in your life, kids, because this is the time in your life when you still have choices. It goes by fast. When you're a teenager, you think you can do anything, and you do. Your 20s are a blur. 30s, you raise your family, you make a little money, and you think to yourself, what happened to my 20s? 40s, you grow a little pot belly, you grow another chin. The music starts to get too loud. One of your old girlfriends from high school becomes a grandmother. In your 50s, you have minor surgery. You call it a procedure, but it's surgery. 60s, you have a major surgery. The music's still too loud, but it doesn't matter because you can't hear it anyway. 70s, you and your wife retire to Fort Lauderdale. You start eating dinner at 2 in the afternoon, you have lunch at 10, breakfast the night before, and spend most of your time wandering around shops looking for the ultimate soft yogurt and murmuring, how come the kids don't call? How come the kids don't call? The 80s, you'll have a major stroke, you end up babbling with some Jamaican nurse who your wife can't stand but you call Mama. Any questions? It's very funny, but for many of us here, rather poignant, isn't it? Well, is our life amounting to anything? Is your life going anywhere? If your friends and your children were to ask you over the lunch today what you are living for, what would you actually say? Many of our brightest commentators, the likes of Brian Appleyard, whom I've mentioned, Faye Weldon, Libby Purvis, and so on, are arguing very persuasively at the moment, aren't they? That life seems to be heading absolutely nowhere since we've actually shut God out, since we decided there is no afterlife. Western society is spurning generations of people without a central core to life. But it's a subject we seem very touchy about. Don't worry, I'm getting my passage in a minute. I can see some of you looking very anxious, clutching your Bibles, hopefully. We'll get there. But let me indulge in just one more quote here. A few years ago, a vicar in Bedfordshire, Stephen Pullen, caused a national outrage by writing an article in the local parish magazine, of all things. I don't know how you can cause a national outrage by writing in a local parish magazine, but he managed it. And it read like this: a complete ignorance of the things of God unites 95% of this parish, who live out their sordid little lives without any reference to God. Well, listen to what Libby Purvis said by way of reply in the Times. The accusation of having a sordid little life probably hits a more raw nerve today than at any other time in history. For now that so many of us have given up on the afterlife, we are very touchy about whether we are making the most of our earthly one. The phrases of the age are quality of life, live life to the full, and lifestyle. The worst insult is get a life. We pore over newspaper, day in the life of celebrities, and wonder whether we'd be better off if we moved to the country, went to the gym, dressed only in white, and ate raw celery. We scheme to get a few extra years, and then worry about whether we'll enjoy them. Meanwhile, we're uncomfortably aware that our daily lives are a bit short on intimations of immortality. So we seize on anything which promises a quick glimpse of the beyond. It could be sex, and drugs, and rock and roll, an exercise adrenaline high, a dose of sloppy, diluted Buddhism, a mantra, an isolation tank. Anything to disguise from ourselves the fact that secretly, most of us are afraid that we do indeed lead sordid little lives. So accuse us of sordid little lives at your peril, vicar. The reason we get so cross is that we know they're sordid. We are all, when we can spare the time, looking for a way up and for a way out. Now, of course, we don't need tactless vicars to make us sensitive to this, do we? Because in time, our children are going to ply us with exactly the same questions. Why should I work hard at school? Well, so you can get a good job. Why should I get a good job? I want to travel. Well, so you can earn lots of money. Well, why earn lots of money? So they can raise the next generation of kids in comfortable surroundings? It does sound a bit hollow, doesn't it, when we really put the microscope on it? You see, if there is no afterlife, no out and up, only the here and now, things take on a totally different perspective. Now, I would suggest that this is the issue in the passage we read earlier. It would be helpful if you turn to it, so I may make some reference to it at some point in my talk. I don't know whether anybody's running a book on when I'm going to get to it, but we're coming up to some minutes now. Now, what we're given here is a snapshot of a first century church wrestling with this very issue. There's a lot of hype about the end of the world. It was rife even in the middle of the first century. And many of the Christians in this church in Corinth believed that Jesus would return, having died and risen from the dead, that he'd return to set up his kingdom on earth. Obviously, before any of the Christians died. They weren't even waiting for the second century, let alone the next millennium. But as time ticked on and many of their number became a bit crinkly around the edges, and obviously and naturally died. Now, this was devastating for the church, simply because the Greeks had huge conceptual problems with there being an afterlife. They basically believed there was no out and up. This was it. This was the only life. Now, it's always foolish, isn't it, to allow cultural fads, as I was saying earlier, to dictate what we can and can't believe. But that's really what was informing this huge problem in Corinth. And Paul wants to push them to the logical end position of this belief that there's no afterlife. And he does so with this surprise comment in verse 32. Verse 32b, he says, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." The dead are not raised, eat, drink, for tomorrow you die. And from what we know about the hedonistic lifestyle of many of the Christians, so-called, in Corinth, they've already cottoned on to the implication of there being no afterlife, no out and up. They were just eating and drinking, knowing that tomorrow they would die. You see, if we are just a skin full of chemicals that one day pour back into the soil, then why don't we here just eat, drink, for tomorrow we are going to be food for worms? Now, we are reaping the logic of people 250 years ago who pushed us to that point where they decided that God was irrelevant and unfashionable. And many of our brightest writers, thinkers, and artists have cottoned on to the emptiness and the claustrophobia of an existence without God, a life with no out and up. Now, in recent years, all sorts of people thought they could fill the void. Marxism thought it could do that. But, of course, when you replace God with man, you'll end up with the soulless brutality, which is now the epitaph on Marx's grave. So where does all that leave us? I think a piece of graffiti scribed on a wall in Paris just about sums things up. It says this: God is dead, Marx is dead, and I'm not feeling that well myself. Now, Marx ironically said that religion was the opiate of the people, but many would suggest now that the religion of the people is opiate. We're just hungry for any experience to deaden the pain. But we suffer from Marie Antoinette's malady. Nothing tastes. Let's just have another fix. Let's have another experience. So why don't we feel well? Is it that evolution is playing a sick joke on us? Did some quirky mutation cause us to have this great affliction called self-awareness, where we're asking all these questions? Surely if we are just a chance collection of atoms, all we need is stimulation for them. And sex and drink and food and drugs, they're about the best stimulants on the market. So why not eat and drink, for tomorrow we die? Just go and live for gut and groin. Well, modern society offers any amount of these stimulants, doesn't it? And yet we've never been more depressed, more neurotic and suicidal than any other point in our history. So how do you account for that? If you have a naturalistic worldview, how do you make sense of that? Does it really add up? Does it give you satisfying answers? In a paper called Mind Awake, C.S. Lewis said this: "How could an idiotic universe have produced creatures whose mere dreams are so much stronger, better, subtler than itself?" If you are really a product of a materialistic universe, how is it you don't feel at home there? Why is it that we do have this sense of a paradise lost that won't go away, when our past, according to evolution, was incredibly brutal? It makes the difficulties of this life seem like a teddy bear's picnic. You see, even nostalgia's not what it used to be. There persists in all of us a deep-rooted intuition that there has to be a central core to life. Something more than eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now, the likes of Richard Dawkins and Susan Blackmore may give us new categories to explain away these big deals, like memes, but they don't satisfy, they don't get to grips with the way we actually are. Life, said the critic James Honecker, is like an onion. You peel off layer after layer, only to discover at the end that there's nothing in it. Nothing except tears. Life is like an onion. You peel off layer after layer, only to discover at the end that there's nothing in it, nothing except tears. That's what Billy Crystal was saying in the film, City Slickers. But at each stage in our lives, we're sure we're going to find the solid core, the satisfaction we've longed for. Yet each layer yields nothing but another layer. Now, have you ever experienced that? I work with students, and they are so thrilled when they get to university. Sorry, parents, but they're just longing for a bit of independence, to be away from school and the lunchbox and everything else, and to have the freedom. But, you know, within a term, they're longing to go out and get a job, do a bit of traveling, pay off their debts. And so they peel that part of the onion away. And then we get our jobs and we're looking for a more interesting job. And or maybe marriage, maybe a nice home, maybe moving to the country. Maybe that will be substance. Maybe if I get this one promotion, I've been overlooked, I've been trodden on. But if I get this, I'll be realized. You see, when are we going to stop just peeling away the layers with one hand and wiping away the tears with the other, and actually ask ourselves, what's going on here? Are we looking in the right place? Are we ever going to find substance? The trouble is, few people bother to ponder the real issue. The Bible is very clear indeed that the missing core in our lives is God-shaped, and it's of eternal proportions. And anything less than being in a relationship with God that lasts for eternity is peeling onions. We were made for God, said one bishop, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. I mean, it is incredible, isn't it, that we could think to fill a void of that shape, of those proportions, with stuff, experiences, clutter. So what am I suggesting? That you start navel-gazing and buy into one of the many spiritualities that Libby Purvis intimated earlier? No, of course not. Deep down, we know that they don't add up to anything. We know they're faddish. Let me suggest that in response to the problem of the present, we've got to consider the perspective of the past. You see, somewhere between Paul's pessimistic eat, drink, and die and the very last verse of the chapter, where he says there is a life, there is a work to do that counts forever. So don't lose heart, Corinthian church. Somewhere in between the eat, drink, die and that, he actually enables us to have a totally different perspective on life. Now, he knows deep down that his readers are inclined just to pick up ideas from surrounding culture, such as the impossibility of an afterlife. And he's well aware that they're just going to go for new and more exciting experiences in the here and now. So he has to bring them back to reality with a solid fact. And that's found in verses 3 to 6. And simply put, it's the resurrection of Jesus. Notice how central it is to everything he says. Paul's saying, look, I didn't make this up. I've only received and passed on to you that which is true, that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, then the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Very striking, isn't it? That this was such an established fact, the resurrection of Jesus, that Paul appeals to it as common ground for his argument that there is a life beyond the grave. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says this, if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead for you guys? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Now, this appeal to the knowledge of the audience is very common throughout the New Testament. The apostles and the early Christians even did it to the enemies. You know, Peter could stand up and say, you guys, you know you took Jesus, you crucified him, and his tomb's empty, you can't produce the body. You know why? Because he's risen from the dead. Now, if he departs in any material respect from the agreed common ground facts, then Christianity would have been destroyed straight away. Now, do you see what he's doing here? He's challenging the Corinthians and us to examine what we believe and why we believe it. Is it because Aunt Agatha told us? Because it's what our parents have always believed? Because it's what our friends find acceptable. We've got to ask ourselves, haven't we, are these good, reliable reasons? You see, if Jesus is God and has authority over death, we shouldn't be remotely surprised at his ability to suspend and even recast the laws he's invented, even the law of death. But even if you are shocked by Paul saying you must believe in a resurrection, both of Jesus and of human bodies, well, so what? That we're shocked. You know, our culturally conditioned sensibilities are offended. Will we ever be the same again? Paul wants us to be more vulnerable to a better argument, to go where the evidence goes. So he's actually saying to us in this chapter, come back to your senses. Start thinking straight. Have the humility to acknowledge that your guess of reality, you can't just keep making it up as you go along. If Jesus is God and has risen from the dead, then surely what he teaches about what lies beyond the grave must replace any tired and predictable notions we have about, well, that's just not scientific. When we die, we rot. Was Bertrand Russell right when he said that? Well, I'm delighted to tell you he wasn't. He was actually cremated, which I always think is a rather amusing detail in history. Thank you, William. You see, we must all be ready to entertain unexpected factors and alter our perspective in the light of them, which is why Paul says, consider the perspective of past events. Now, you may have problems with life after death, but can I suggest to you, you've got bigger problems explaining away the whole birth of Christianity, and now it's 2000th birthday, if Jesus really didn't rise from the dead. You see, what transformed that miserable band of scared disciples? They wouldn't have come out of hiding, let alone foist on the world this appalling fraud that Jesus is alive, Jesus is alive, when all the time the corpse is rotting under their floorboards. Now, people might die for something they believe in, but not for a miserable lie. And Paul says this. He says, look, if I'm preaching this gospel and suffering for it, and Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, verses 15 to 18, he says, I'm a liar and a fool. You're dead in your sins. You're without hope. He's saying, look, let's go where the evidence goes. Let's live with the truth. Don't you just love that about the Bible? It doesn't patronize us at all, does it? Sorry, I mustn't keep having a go at thought for the day, but anyway, let's move on. Paul is so confident about this that he replaces his despairing Old Testament ditty, eat, drink, and die, with another one in verse 55. Have a look at that. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? It's a different mood altogether, isn't it? Now, is Paul being flippant here? I mean, do you naturally sing that when you lose a loved one? On the radio in America, you will, in certain states, hear this jingle, courtesy of Chambers Undertakers. Chambers caskets are just fine, made of sandalwood and pine. If your loved ones have to go, call Columbus 690. If your loved ones pass away, have them pass the Chambers way. Chambers customers all sing, death, oh death, where is your sting? I think we better move on. Mustn't say any other outrageously nationalistic comments. Now, Paul's not being flippant here, but he is excited, isn't he? He believes passionately what he's saying. He's daring to suggest that our most persistent and primal of all fears, death, guilt, judgment, they're defeated. They're defeated by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Now, can you join in this rendition of where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Now, this isn't escapism. This isn't more opiate. It's the opposite. Paul is urging you to stick your head into the bracing air of these big facts. Death, sin, guilt, judgment, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, it's pretty invigorating stuff, isn't it? He's saying, look, this is an abrupt wake-up call to reality. Now, I'm sure for many here, it is abrupt and it's a bit threatening. Maybe you've got used to making things up as you go along about the afterlife, or I like to think of God as this, that, and the other. But we must take our place as guests of God's reality and go where the evidence goes. Not just stick with whatever we feel comfortable with. Now, can I suggest this is threatening to us because it's humbling? Verse 57 tells us very clearly that Jesus has actually won a victory. The whole point of his death and resurrection was to win a victory over death and sin. Sin which will take us lower than the grave. Now, deep down, we know we're accountable to God. Deep down, we know that that's the thing we fear in the back of our minds about death. Not does it only make this life seem absurd, but of course it makes us worry about our accountability to God. We live in his world, we cherry pick whatever we like, but all without reference to him. We know we're accountable, don't we? Every ordinary experience knows that we're accountable. I remember as a young lad getting lost in Whipsnade Tree Cathedral. And eventually I found myself surrounded by the most attractive, fulsome apple trees I'd ever seen. They were all bursting with bright red fruits. And I immediately tucked into the largest and reddest apple I could reach. And you know what? Suddenly my angst at being lost was replaced by the joy of invisibility. Somehow I didn't want my mother to find me, at least not just yet. For deep down I knew I was accountable for my action. Now I'd be surprised if many of you were not in that position this morning. Now the lostness of life without God can at times be painful, but on balance I think we prefer the invisibility to being found, don't we? And that's because we're sinful. Now, my great fear, in the light of what's being said here, is that for some of you, your response as you go out this morning is, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to be more moral. There's something in what he says. There might be an afterlife. I'm going to be worthy of it. I'm going to, you know, pay my 100 pennies in the pound or whatever it is. But Paul says in verse 56 that the power of sin is the law. Trying to shelter in the law by being moral is like seeking refuge during a bombing raid in a munitions factory. It is the most targeted, most explosive, most dangerous place of all to be. Don't invoke the very thing that condemns you. You see, the major component of our sin is, I think, ingratitude and rebellion. You see, we wander through God's beautiful world, taking everything he's given us, brains, personality, talents, friendship, love, marriage, children, and yet we don't acknowledge him, do we, as Lord of our lives. But that's not only ungrateful, it's utterly stupid. Now imagine you've got teenage kids. That's going to be harder for some here than others. And they decide one day, there's a handful of them, to declare UDI. Having accepted everything you've given them over the years, your love and protection, they kick you out of the family house, change the locks, and live their lives apart from you. Now, will you be placated by their impeccable manners, the fact that they're gaining a good reputation amongst your old neighbours? Will that cause you joy? Will your righteous anger at what they've done be assuaged by their occasional Sunday and Christmas visits? No, you'll be hurt, and you'll be angry, and eventually you'll throw the law at them. Obviously, you still love them, but in these circumstances, you must judge them and you must evict them. Now, you obviously see the implication of that, and I realize these are hard things for you to be hearing, and I'm not unsympathetic. But we've really got to bite the bullet on this, haven't we? This is exactly what we've done in God's world. So let's put our defenses down for a moment. And let's actually say, well, okay, this is the position we're in. What is God going to do about it? Well, Paul says, and I don't have many minutes to explain this, but that through the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God can offer a reconciliation. The language of verse 57 is victory language, isn't it? Well, you might say, well, what kind of victory can you win by dying and rising from the dead? Well, Jesus didn't merely defeat death just by doing a quick resurrection job. That would be like cheating death. That wouldn't be playing to the rules. We can all win all sorts of victories by cheating. I could beat Mike Tyson in a boxing ring quite easily. I just pull out a gun and shoot him. Now, the referee doesn't even bother counting. Now, that would be a violation of the penal code, let alone the Queensbury rules. But that's not what Jesus is doing. Now, he comes into the ring unarmed and vulnerable. He takes the punishment we deserved, our rebellion, our eviction of God, and he faces our greatest enemies of death and the even greater enemy of God's anger at your rebellion and your sin. But, says Paul, having won the fight, according to the rules, Jesus stands alone as the supreme champion over sin and death and hell. That's why he sings his song. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? You've been KO'd. You've been knocked clean out of the ring. And God this very morning is willing to put a line under your rebellion. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. Even more, he's offering you eternal life. But only, of course, if you're willing to be identified with Jesus and to receive the forgiveness he offers. We've got to hand the house keys back to him, haven't we? We've got to make him Lord and Master of the house once more. Well, are you willing to do that? Well, we've considered the problem of the present and the perspective of the past. Let's just, in these closing few moments, contemplate the paradise of the future. Now, I've not had time to show you Paul's dense but coherent logic throughout this chapter, but maybe at some point this afternoon you could read through chapter 15 and work through the argument more slowly. Let me just give you a quick run through. In short, the argument is something like this. Because we as human beings have inherited the first man's body as well as his sin, then we're going to die. And clearly, verse 50, we can't inherit God's kingdom with this decaying flesh. But, says Paul, if we receive the forgiveness Christ offers, we also gain, not just forgiveness, but by virtue of his resurrection, the seeds, nothing more at this stage, the seeds of a new immortal body. Seeds that lie dormant, but are packed full of resurrection life. And, says Paul, as surely as Christ rose from the dead on the last day of time, every Christian will be raised up to enjoy the life of the world to come. Now, it's highly significant in Paul's argument that we'll inherit bodies, real bodies, just like the resurrection body of Jesus. I don't know whether you've ever imagined heaven. As a kid at school, I thought of heaven as some sort of disembodied existence. You know, the cloud and the funny nighty and the harp. You know, that heaven was going to be endless choir practice. Isn't that an appalling thought? Well, Paul actually says, no, we're going to have physical bodies like Jesus, and we can pick up clues. Now, Jesus, we're told, his body, verse 49, is the body we're going to have. He was different after his resurrection, but could be recognized. He could meet up with his chums and be handled. He could move effortlessly, even past locked doors. There were differences, but similarities. But for me, the most glorious detail of all is that Jesus, after his resurrection, ate a hearty breakfast of fish. Isn't that wonderful? Digestion is spiritual. You're going to be able to eat in heaven. Heaven is a physical place where those who love Christ in this life will rule alongside him in the next. Heaven is a place where there's no sickness or sin or death or tears, but one that's absolutely bursting with friendship, laughter, color, creativity, food, responsibilities, conquests. And all these things, says Paul, are the stuff of heaven, by implication of us having physical bodies. C.S. Lewis puts it well, doesn't he, when he says that this life isn't actually the substance. We may think it is, we may plan and have ambitions as if this is the substance, but it's just a shadow. It's just a taste of the real thing. We get hints, don't we, of the real thing. Do you ever have those wonderful moments that you just want to get a snapshot of it? Possibly a bad one for Fred Taylor at the moment, but when you see your child born, you know, it does something to you, doesn't it? Or that wonderful alpine sunset. Well, these are just glimpses of the ultimate reality. Now, time's gone, but do you see the wonder of what's on offer? Death, which makes such a mockery of our dreams and renders this life ultimately absurd, becomes a junction and not a terminus. And our sin that condemns us to a lost and hopeless eternity can be wonderfully forgiven. So there we have it. But what are we going to do about it? What do you make of it? Is it too good to be true? Or maybe some of you think it's a little enthusiastic. Or maybe self-centered. Well, I shall let C.S. Lewis have the final word on that. This is what he says in The Weight of Glory. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that God finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what's meant by the offer of a holiday at the seaside. We are far too easily pleased. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you for the clear teaching of this passage. Thank you that we can get a perspective on the present by what Christ did in history and see the implications for the now and for the future. We thank you for all that Christ did on our behalf, taking our sin, taking our death, and conquering those enemies that are really totally out of our league. And we ask now, Lord, that in this last quiet moment before we get on with friendship and lunch and children, that we would have the good sense and the gratitude, even this morning, just to come clean with you and to confess our sin and to ask you to be Lord and Saviour and friend. Would you, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, give everyone here the ability to make that step? Because we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.